Many of you have heard my story. I grew up Roman Catholic, and then in my teens and early 20s just sort of went off the deep end as far as living for the world. Drugs and alcohol and parties and concerts and bars, and it's what I wanted to do, and I pursued it with all of my heart. I lived in Pacific Beach. I had three roommates. We lived in a house, and we just did that 7 days a week. That's what we wanted to do. And there was a guy we knew named Dave. Dave was a long-haired guy like a lot of us were, and Dave was one of these rocker guys. He was in bands around San Diego, and he'd come around, and he partied with us, and I don't even know Dave's last name. I don't think I ever knew Dave's last name. He was just Dave. And he always had his dog Thunder with him, so it would be like, you know Dave, you know, Dave and Thunder. Oh yeah, that Dave. So through different channels of talking to people, I heard that Dave had like cut his hair and he kind of had gone crazy and something was different about him. And next time I saw him, he showed up at my house as we were having a party. And he wanted to tell me about Jesus. Now, back then, if anyone wanted to talk to me about Jesus, I had a way to deflect that conversation because I grew up Roman Catholic and I had that sort of religion to hide behind. And I would say, oh, I'm Roman Catholic. That's great. And in this situation, I said, hey, I believe in Jesus too, Dave. And I took him into my room. And amidst all the posters and things hanging on my wall, I had a crucifix, and I pointed and showed him, see? But that wasn't enough to deflect Dave from talking about Jesus. He kept talking about him. And I'm like, man, this guy's serious. So he left and then showed up maybe a week later at another one of our gatherings, and he's talking about Jesus again, and it's really bugging me. And then he shows up another time. I remember another time some of us were doing cocaine and we were drinking a lot of alcohol because you can drink a lot when you do cocaine. And he's there and he's not doing cocaine and he's not drinking alcohol and he wants to talk about Jesus. So I eventually told him, if you want to come over anymore, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. I'm not saying don't come over. I'm saying if you come over, you're not talking about Jesus anymore. Are we clear? So that was my message to him. Now, what was ironic about that is because in that season of life, God began to awaken my conscience and I realized that I was a sinner and I thought I could do things to appease God. So I was giving up something for Lent every year, thinking, hey, at least I'm showing God I remember him. So it's so ironic as I look back in that same season, here comes Dave with the solution to my problem, my sin problem, and I don't want to hear anything about it. So God continued to work in me. A friend invited me to church. I heard the gospel preached from the Bible, and I believed in Jesus, and I became a follower of Jesus. 6 months after I was telling Dave, don't come around here anymore, now all of a sudden I was one of these weirdo Christian guys. 6 months. What happened? What changed? Now maybe you have a similar story. Millions of people over the last 2,000 years have a similar story. They had no interest in Christ at one point in their life. And something happens and they do a total 180 and now all of a sudden they want to know him and they want other people to know him. What causes a person from wanting nothing to do with Jesus to leaving every former ambition behind to follow him? Well, the Bible teaches that the change that takes place is a supernatural work that God does in a person, and that person is given spiritual sight. The person is able to see the glory of Christ. That's the big idea for my message today, seeing the glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes that person out of spiritual darkness and gives them God's light so that the person can now see the glory of Christ. Now, what does this mean to see glory? Let's start with some basics. What does glory mean? I had Richard read that well-known passage from Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet has a vision of the throne room of God, and he sees one seated on the throne, and the angels are flying around the throne, covering their eyes, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So we can assume that the glory that the angels are referring to means something like the beauty of God's holiness. Okay? They're crying out, "God's holy, He's holy, He's holy." And they say, "The whole earth is full of His glory." So, it must have something to do with God's attributes. John Piper says, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections." So that means the greatness of who God is equivalent to this idea of His glory. Now, sometimes we still get lost in these things, so I thought I would try to make this as relatable as possible. The reason that people want to meet movie stars, actors, athletes, musicians, famous people is because they attribute to those people a certain level of glory. They see greatness and they want to be near such greatness. They want to meet them. They want to be in the same room with them. They want to take a picture with them. They want to have them sign a piece of paper that has their name on it so they can have it. Because they attribute glory, some kind of glory to that person. Let's just say, I'll pick an actor at random. Let's say Tom Hanks came into this church and sat over there. Tom Hanks. You guys would be like, "Tom Hanks is over there." And you would be nonchalantly on your phone, and you would tilt it upward, and you would take a picture, and you would post to social media, "Guess who's in church today with me? Hashtag Tom Hanks." And then after the service, you would be like, "Could I get a picture with you?" Why do people do that? Because there is a certain greatness about the person, and maybe you don't like his acting, pick someone else you like. There's a certain greatness that we attribute to the person that they can do something that we can't do. Same goes with athletes and all the rest. So that's a very rudimentary idea of what glory is. Some kind of greatness that makes the person be in awe or want to be near that. When it comes to the glory of God, He possesses a level of glory that is unmatched and inexhaustible, and His value is based on who He is by nature. And when the angels in Isaiah 6 say the whole earth is filled with His glory, they're referring to that which demonstrates His greatness. That which permeates all of existence. You look around at creation and you see wisdom and intelligence and power and majesty and beauty. When Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, it's speaking about the beauty and the greatness of God that is on display in the night sky that demonstrates the greatness of who made them. No one on earth has seen God, but God's glory can be seen in the things that He has made. This is why people travel thousands of miles to remote places so that they can see glory. Niagara Falls, Hawaii, Yosemite, the Great Barrier Reef. They go and say, "Oh, have you seen it? Have you been there? Oh, the pictures don't do it justice. You've got to go there." Why do they say that? Because being next to something so beautiful and majestic and awesome and powerful and glorious is intoxicating. It's like Ron Swanson says, that gruff masculine character on TV. There's only two times that a man should cry: at funerals and the Grand Canyon. Why does he say that? Because the Grand Canyon is so breathtaking, it's so indescribable that it is full of glory. So, when I describe salvation as seeing the glory of Jesus, I'm speaking of seeing and perceiving His infinite beauty and greatness, where you once did not see infinite beauty and greatness. Those converted see Jesus as previously someone to be ignored or disregarded or uninteresting, to now all of a sudden become precious. Jesus described this in some of the parables. He said, "It's like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man comes across it, and in his joy he sells everything he has to buy that field. Or like a merchant who comes across a pearl of great price, and he sells everything he has to own that pearl." Jesus is matchless, unrivaled, and unparalleled, and you did not see Him that way before. And people who are baptized are declaring to the world, "I have seen His glory." That's what their testimony is. "I have seen His glory." Salvation is about seeing. The disciples saw His glory. If you have John open still, turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to take you through some passages. Normally I would make a PowerPoint for this many verses, but we're just going to have our fingers do the walking today. John chapter 1. This is how the Gospel of John begins. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now drop down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The disciples saw His glory, His wisdom, His power, His perfection. The Apostle Paul also saw His glory. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about his conversion, he talks about his past, how he was a deeply religious man. And notice what he says in Philippians 3, verse 7. "But whatever gain I had," meaning whatever I had from those things, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain" what? Health, wealth, prosperity, heaven, eternal life? No. "In order that I may gain Christ." Paul saw His glory. Paul kept the law as a Pharisee. He did all of the religious things he was supposed to do. He was esteemed among his Jewish brethren. And he says, I'll leave it all behind so that I may gain Christ. Paul saw his glory. Peter saw his glory. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This church is spoiled because I usually have these verses on the screen. You actually have to do some work this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter says, we're not making this stuff up. We saw it. We saw Him. We saw His glory. We were eyewitnesses. Now, someone might say, well, okay, they saw Him, but here we are in the 21st century. We don't see Him. Turn back a book to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen Him, he's talking to you, talking about with your eyes, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The disciples saw His glory. Now, in contrast to this, those who do not believe have not seen His glory. There's something preventing unbelievers from seeing His glory. Jesus is obfuscated. There's some kind of barrier or obstacle there where they can't see Him. They can't see Him in truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This will be the last one for a while. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Notice, there's a blindness taking place. There is an agent who is keeping people from seeing something. And that seeing something is seeing the glory of Christ. They don't see His matchless worth. They don't see His infinite value. They don't see His unparalleled perfection. It's dry. It's boring. It's, can we get on with this so I can go do something that's pleasing to me? These are the spiritually blind, and they may consider the facts of the gospel, but there's no compelling beauty there. There's no treasure there. There's not something that's so supremely wonderful, it's irresistible to them. If they do gravitate toward Christian things, it's done out of a sense of obligation, or maybe a sense of personal fulfillment, like, I feel better when I go to church. But it's not a sense of true affection for Christ. So Satan is actively working in the world to blind people to that which is eternally valuable, which is Christ, and point them to things that are eternally insignificant, that have a certain level of glory, but have no eternal value in, as far as saving the soul. So he points them to Hollywood, and he shows them, oh, look at the glory there, or sports, or money, or fame, or power, or success. And the people pursue that with all of their hearts because they see glory in that. But they don't see the glory that is supremely valuable. When my friend Dave and Thunder Dave, when I was asking him about, like, why aren't you doing drugs with us and getting drunk? And he said he doesn't do that anymore. And I remember thinking, why not? Like, why would you stop doing that? Like, I live for that. Why would you stop doing the most fun things in the world? And I thought that because I couldn't see the glory of Christ. I had a Jesus in my mind that was part of some religious system, that was a crucifix on my wall, but there was nothing about it that was glorious to me. And it's not just the outwardly rebellious like I was that don't see the glory. There are very religious people who don't see Christ's glory. They may go to religious meetings, and they may engage in religious work, and yet they have not seen His glory. Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door on a Saturday morning, and they will spend their time and their strength convincing you that Jesus was just a man like we are. In fact, they will tell you before He was born, He was an angel. And after He died, Jehovah dissolved His body in the tomb and then recreated Him in heaven again as an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses have not seen His glory. I've spoken to many Mormon missionaries. And more than once when I tell them, your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible, they say, well, of course it is. We love Jesus. Look, they point to their name tag. It's the name of our church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But they teach that God the Father had a bunch of spiritual offspring up in heaven, and the first spirit child born to the Heavenly Father was Jesus. Lucifer was also a spirit child born to Heavenly Father. They're brothers, according to Mormon theology. And Jesus is not unique at all, other than the fact that God, Heavenly Father, chose Him to come to earth and fulfill His mission for Him. But Jesus is one of a multitude. There's nothing unique about Him or special. In fact, there's nothing unique or special about their Heavenly Father. He's one of billions of gods that have gone before Him. Mormons have not seen His glory. Or you talk to Roman Catholics. Jesus may be part of their system of salvation. He's very important. But who are their affections really for? Mary. Oh, blessed Mary. Oh, how they love Mary. They pray to Mary. Mary is their co-redeemer. All of the wonderful attributes that the Bible ascribes to Jesus are ascribed to Mary in the Catholic Church. Mary's the one we should go to. Mary's the one we should call upon. Mary's the merciful and gracious one. And they've made an idol out of Mary, and that is because they have not seen His glory. And where this blindness to Christ is most evident, of course, is in the pages of Scripture, when the first century Jewish establishment of Jesus' day could not see His glory. They saw His miracles. John chapter 2 tells us that His first miracle of turning water into wine manifested His glory. Do you know no one ever denied His miracles? You had the Pharisees, you had the scribes, you had the Sadducees, you had the temple. guards and priests and all the rest. You have this whole system with all of these figures. None of them ever denied his miracles. But they could not see his glory. Back in John chapter 11, if you turn back there, we're going to stay here, I think, for the rest of the message. John chapter 11. So Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, is very sick. His sisters send word to Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. You need to come now. And we find in John 11, verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, about the sickness, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus is going to delay his coming, and he's not going to heal Lazarus from his sickness, but his plan is to put his glory on display through raising Lazarus from the dead. And he goes there, and he raises Lazarus, and the people are amazed, and yet the Pharisees, rather than bowing down before him and saying, this is God's Son, work against him. And if you drop all the way down to verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. No one had ever seen anything like this before. No one had ever seen a man that was 4 days dead in the tomb, and Jesus comes and raises him from the dead, and their response is that they want to kill him. Many people witnessed this. Many people interacted with Lazarus afterwards, and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, instead of drawing close to Jesus and following him, they're plotting on how they're going to have him executed. They saw his works, they heard his teaching, but they did not see his glory. John chapter 12, where we started, where I read from. These are the final days of Jesus' public ministry. John 12, 36 says, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And with this final exhortation, he's gone. And we're told, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now John is going to cite two passages from Isaiah. I want you to pay close attention. I want you to be looking at this in your Bible. He's going to cite two passages from Isaiah. The first is from that Old Testament chapter 53. Isaiah 53, we know it well. In Isaiah's day, the prophet asks, is there anyone who's believed? And you can see it in John 12, 38. He's quoting Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, John is quoting a time of Isaiah 700 years before this. Isaiah is lamenting the fact that he is given the word of God to the people of God and they don't want to hear it. They don't believe the message that God has given him and they don't perceive its power. So John cites this verse as in Isaiah as a fulfillment of what is happening with Jesus in the first century. So this has a near and far application for Isaiah. It made sense in his day because the people wouldn't hear, and John citing it now talking about Isaiah, and it was about Jesus and them rejecting him. That's the fullness of that prophecy. They would not believe, and they were blind in Isaiah's day, and they would not believe, and they are blind in the days of Jesus. Now, this is so damning in John's day because Jesus is the final revelation of God. He's the fullness of God's revelation. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had other writings, but when Jesus came, he is the God they worship incarnate. There's not going to be more light given to them. This is it. So if the Jews do not see the glory that is in Jesus, the fullness of God's glory, what then? They didn't believe the message he brought. They didn't believe the teaching of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. They did not believe the miracles. They did not believe he was the Son of God. And so when they rejected Jesus, there was nothing more to give them. And so John quotes Isaiah 53 about no one believing the message, and now he's going to apply that to the first century context. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, Jesus, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And now these haunting words of judgment, therefore they could not believe. Okay, do you see this? John pivots from they're not believing the message, quoting Isaiah, to his commentary now saying, therefore they can't believe. In other words, there's a judgment that's reserved for people who reject the light. They reject the glory of Christ again and again and again to the point where God judges them by giving them over to that blindness. Verse 37 says they still did not believe in him. Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. Do you see that? These religious leaders in the first century, not wanting to see, they didn't want Jesus as their Messiah, they didn't want to believe in him and his miracles, now results in their total inability to see. Now let me just pause here for a moment of application. If people say no to God, God is offering salvation to them through Christ again and again and again, and they say no, 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 no. I think biblically speaking, it's very feasible to think that there is a day coming when God is just going to say no to the invitation. In other words, the person so hardens their heart to the invitation of God to come to Christ that God shuts the door. And it's not even possible anymore. This is called a divine hardening or a judicial hardening. It's a frightening thought. So back in verse 39, he says, therefore they could not believe. Now look at this. For again Isaiah said, and this is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 now, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Do you see that? So earlier John quotes from Isaiah 53, Lord, who's believing this? Why aren't the Jews believing this? Because the Jews in Jesus' day, by and large, did not. And now he quotes Isaiah 6 about the hardening of the Jews in Isaiah's day, and now the hardening of the Jews in the first century. Now, what's Isaiah 6 about? Do you remember I had Richard read it earlier? Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room of God, and there's angels flying around the throne, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." Remember that whole scene? That's Isaiah chapter 6. That's how it starts. And John quotes this same verse a little later in Isaiah 6 about the hardening of the Jews after he sees this vision of the glory of God. Now here's something incredibly fascinating. Look at what it says in John 12:41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now hold on a second. What is he saying here? He quotes Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, I want you to turn there. Last one. Turn to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Isaiah has this vision of the throne of God, the holiness of God. And then God says, "I'm going to send you out there and I'm going to give you a message to preach, and they're not going to believe it, and the message is going to harden their hearts." Drop down to verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull." This is the stuff that John's quoting. "And their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes," etc., etc. And you go back to John chapter 12, that's what John is quoting. So what's the point? Look what it says in 41 of John 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Hopefully you're in John 12 again. Sorry of all the turning back and forth. Last time. Isaiah pronounces this judgment. John cites the judgment. And he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now first of all, who is the him being spoken of? Well, if you read the context, it's Jesus. Read chapter 11. Read chapter 12, the main character without any departure is Jesus. So the pronoun, him, refers to the antecedent, Jesus. So John is saying that Isaiah said these things. What things? The pronouncing of the judgment in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. John is saying here that Isaiah saw Jesus on that throne. And if you want to study this further, do it. Study this at home later. Read chapter 11, read chapter 12, put it all together. The reason that he cites Isaiah 6 and then says that Isaiah saw his glory speaking about Jesus is because he wants to direct us to that chapter where Isaiah had the vision. Isaiah saw his glory. The one Isaiah saw on the throne, high and lifted up, with the seraphim surrounding him, shielding their eyes from him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," according to John, was none other than Jesus Christ. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw His glory. Have you seen His glory? Have you seen His glory? Being a member of a church, reading your Bible, doesn't mean you see the glory of Christ. It's a work that God does within you, a supernatural work where you are made alive. It's like being born a second time. All of a sudden, everything is new. But I'm afraid there are many people who try to adopt Christian behaviors, and they read their Bible, and they go to church, but it's like bad-tasting medicine to them. It's not something they treasure. It's something they do because they know it's right. Yeah, I don't really want to, but I know it's right. But when your eyes have been opened, He becomes supremely wonderful, supremely valuable, so much so that you will leave it all behind to have Him. Have you seen Him? I want to close with a letter a man wrote to Desiring God Ministries. They are a ministry of John Piper, and they were used to be on the radio. Now they're just online, but the man's name is Joseph, and he writes a letter to this ministry, and he says, "God bless everyone who reads this. I can't believe it took me 2 whole years to understand what is said in the audio sermon, Education for the Exaltation in Christ. I am a Jew, a Christian Jew, and since 2 minutes ago, I believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is Elohim, which is Hebrew for God. He who has the Son has life. God used that audio sermon to crush the mind of this stubborn Jew. I must say that I had troubles with the Father's name being pronounced. As in Jewish culture, it is not common to pronounce the Father's name since we don't know how it is pronounced. But I decided to go on and listen. My eyes went open. Just today, I was angry with God. I said to Him, 'Why are you letting me search without finding answers?' Well, I found it now. Jesus is Elohim. I will make sure that this message will get spread out here in Europe. I'm from the Netherlands. I can't believe it. Well, I do believe it, actually. Jesus is Elohim. Praise Jesus. Praise Elohim. Your brother in Christ, Joseph." Joseph saw His glory. Have you seen His glory? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, if there are any who are gathered here who have not seen the glory of the Son, may You impart to them the faith to believe, that they would behold the glory of the Son of God and believe in Him and find such joy and such wonder in the person of Christ that they would do anything You called them to do. Please do this supernatural work today. Please do this work through the preaching of Your Word. And we pray this in His name. Amen.